Those of you could turn to Jonah chapter 4. Now, my plan was to wrap up this sermon series at the end of November before our Advent series in going through the women of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And then I got sick. I had no voice. Eric jumped in and preached for me, and that's why we're now somewhat delayed looking at the very end of Jonah chapter 4. I want to preach on verses 5 and following, but I'll read all of chapter 4 for us once again. So again, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Jonah chapter 4 as we read this final chapter of this tremendous book. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Father, we thank you for this remarkable book, for this remarkable chapter. And while it's been a while that we've been in Jonah, we thank you that this short book still speaks so powerfully to us, that it convicts us and that it shows the remaining evils of our hearts. We ask and pray now for your help in unpacking this text. Change our hearts and minds by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ernest Gordon was a Scottish man who ended up fighting in the Pacific theater of World War II. And like many others, he was captured and exposed to incredible violence as a prisoner of war of the Japanese. But even in the midst of this violent and deflating experience, probably the worst of his life, he found hope in the gospel. Ernest Gordon became a Christian. And he recounts his story in the book Through the Valley, this is difficult for me to pronounce, of the Kwai. And this was turned into a movie that depicts some of the events of Gordon's life, and that movie is called To End All Wars. And you'll find that book now republished under that title, To End All Wars, which is easier for me to pronounce. In the book, you see him comforted by God, but also challenged by God's word. And one particular challenge was what he found in Scripture about forgiveness. Let me read to you something that he wrote in his book. He said, "When we said the Lord's Prayer, we stumbled over the phrase, 'And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us.' This was not only because some of us were of Scottish background and used to saying debts and debtors, it was because it meant asking forgiveness for the Japanese. We had learned from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we had ours. But there was this difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. Even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave in this way, yet for us to do the same seemed beyond our attainment." That's what he wrote. How is it that someone can forgive something absolutely grievous? How do you make sense of family members forgiving someone who maliciously killed their child? How do you forgive your captors who are violent and gruesome, who torture and kill your friends? For Ernest Gordon, it was the recognition of seeing himself as a sinner in need of grace. Here's what he said. "In my contemplation, I recognized that it was no easy thing to call that figure on the cross Lord. I heard again his words, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' This he had said for his enemies. But what was I to say to mine? I could not say what he had said, for he was innocent, whereas I was not. Humbly, I had to ask, 'Forgive me and my enemies, for we know not what we do.'" Let me repeat that last line. "Humbly, I had to ask, 'Forgive me and my enemies, for we know not what we do.'" What it took for Ernest Gordon to be able to forgive his enemies was to accurately see people the way God sees people, as men and women created in God's image, and as sinners in need of grace. And that is exactly what Jonah needs to learn. He needed to see the Ninevites the way God sees them. And given how this book ends with God posing a question to Jonah, this is what is left for you and me to grasp as well. That we would see people the way God sees people. And this then is the great lesson at the end of Jonah 4, but also of the book of Jonah as a whole. See people the way God sees people. Look at people the way God looks at people. So let's unpack Jonah 4, verses 5 to 11. And let's start by observing that Jonah fails to see the worth of the Ninevites. Jonah fails to see the worth of the Ninevites. There's a modern retelling of the parable of the treasure hidden in a field, and it's a short movie, and it involved a piece of land that's overgrown with weeds, and on the whole, it looks pretty shabby. It's for sale, but no one actually wants to buy it because it does not look promising in any way. And yet one day, a man steps onto that field, and he finds a bit of oil. And he does some research, and he has some people test the oil and make sure that it is what he thinks it is. And it turns out that the shabby-looking field is worth a vast fortune. And this man goes home and tells his wife, and they sell all that they have so that they're able to buy that field, which is worth infinitely more. Until the oil was discovered, no one saw the worth of the property. All they could see was decay and chaos. And in the same way, Jonah has failed to see the worth of the people of Nineveh, the intrinsic worth of the people of Nineveh. All he could see was the violence of the Assyrians and the fact that these Gentiles deserve God's judgment. Now, there are some remarkable parallels between Jonah 4 and Elijah's flight into the wilderness in 1 Kings 19. But one of the commentators brings out a remarkable contrast. Here's what he said. Whereas Elijah was despondent over his failure to bring Israel to repentance, Jonah is despondent over his success at bringing Nineveh to repentance. Let me read that again. Whereas Elijah was despondent over his failure to bring Israel to repentance, Jonah is despondent over his success at bringing Nineveh to repentance. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. That's why he fled to Tarshish. But even now, there's this part of him that still hopes and dreams about the destruction of Nineveh. And so he waits. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now remember that there is this implicit critique of God's action of showing mercy to Nineveh, and even more so that Jonah takes issue with God's character. In verses 2 and 3, Jonah highlights what God says about himself in Exodus 34, but he leaves out what God says there about his justice. And in waiting under that booth, Jonah is hoping that God will finally let justice prevail. That he will finally destroy these godless Gentiles. Now, we've been talking about this throughout the series, but there's a contrast throughout this book between Jew and Gentile. We have the mariners in chapter 1. They are Gentiles. But then even more so, we have the Ninevites in chapter 3, and they are Gentiles, and the worst sort of Gentiles. And given what you know about them from past sermons, they're actually similar to some of the Japanese guards who would humiliate and murder and punish Ernest Gordon and many of his friends. They would exhibit incredible violence. And that's what Nineveh was like. The Assyrians as a whole were known for the terror that they spread. And the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he knew that God was gracious and merciful. The reason Jonah wants to die is because he has seen God be gracious and merciful toward Nineveh. And the reason he now waits outside the city is because there is hope that God will remove his grace and mercy and smite these godless Gentiles. Now, there is an underlying dynamic that's important for us to grasp here. God has made Israel his special people. That's reflected throughout Scripture. And this in itself was an act of grace. And that's reflected really well in something Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, where he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And some have taken that to mean that God is for Israel, but that he is against the Gentiles. But that goes against God's will for the Gentiles, and it goes against the will that God has for the Gentiles. Back in Genesis 12, the chapter when God first calls Abram, who at that time was still called Abram and not Abraham, he affirms that the good of all people is central to God's call first to Abram and later to Israel. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that's reaffirmed a few more times in Genesis and elsewhere in Scripture. And what that means practically is that Jonah should rejoice in the role he's playing of bringing the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And that is the mission of Israel. But of course, Israel falls short until Jesus, the true Israel, comes to break down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 2. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That is what has happened in Christ. In Christ, the hope of the promise of Genesis 12 comes to fulfillment. In him, all the families of the earth are blessed. In him, both Jew and Gentile find salvation. All those who believe in him, Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We have that perfect hindsight in the scripture to help us understand Genesis 12. But Jonah fails to see that. All he sees is that people deserving of wrath should be punished. Although, as we've been saying, he's quick to exclude himself. Jonah fails to see the worth of the Ninevites. By contrast, and this is now my second point, Jonah does see the worth of the plant. Jonah does see the worth of the plant. Now, traditionally, if one picture summarizes the book of Jonah, it's usually a picture of the whale, the great fish. And if you look up children's books about Jonah, then that's the predominant image on the cover of those books. And you can look that up sometime. It's fairly consistent. And this points us to how central we believe that sea creature to be. And in turn, that has obscured the picture of the plant. But this is God's object lesson to Jonah and to us, which gets to the heart of Jonah's anger. And actually, Jonah has parallel accounts where chapters 1 and 2 are parallel to chapters 3 and 4. But it breaks down right here. This final section of the book stands on its own. And it gives us this picture of a plant that is a great comfort to Jonah and over which Jonah gets angry once it gets destroyed. Let me read from verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Now, most of you have objects that you greatly delight in, that mean a lot to you personally. Usually, it's something of sentimental value, something that you are attached to. It could be a picture or a painting or a keepsake from your parents or grandparents. You might keep some things from the early years of your children. We have a little box with certain items of Zacchaeus' childhood. There's a sweater in there that he came home to us in. Some other things. And like you growing fond of some of the things in your life, Jonah seems to have grown fond of the plant. It provided him comfort. Of course, there's some irony talking about heat on a really cold day. But you know what it can be like on a hot day. The sun beats down on you and there seems to be little comfort. But then you find some shade and it provides you relief. And that's exactly what God provides in the plant. And the book uses this really strong language, saying that it saves Jonah from his discomfort. And other translations use other words. They say the plant delivers Jonah, rescues Jonah, relieves Jonah. And in particular, it saves him from his discomfort. And the word there, once again, is the one we find a few times at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, which often has the meaning of evil. And one of the commentators points out that Jonah is here and in the following verses very much self-absorbed. Here's what he said. The use of evil, often translated discomfort, in chapter 4, verse 6, for Jonah's discomfort is surely sarcastic, but reflects the prophet's ridiculous priorities. While God considers Nineveh's violent behavior evil, and the commentator is referring there to chapter 1 and verse 2, Jonah besmirches divine mercy with the same word in 4:1 and now elevates his physical comfort to the same all-consuming level. Just as he had been profoundly troubled by Nineveh's deliverance in chapter 4, verse 1, so he is profoundly happy about the gourd. He is exceedingly glad, as our translation renders it. But then things were about to change. The very next day, God appoints a worm, and it destroys the plant. So the shade is gone. And then the conditions grow worse. God appoints a scorching east wind, and now the sun also beats down on Jonah. And as an aside, this section once again shows us God's sovereignty over nature. God can bring about storms. He can have a huge sea creature swallow his prophet and then vomit him onto dry land a few days later. He can make a plant appear in a day, destroy the plant by use of a worm, and make the weather unbearable. Our God is sovereign over his creation. But the destruction of the plant now leaves Jonah once again suicidal. I think we see that in chapter 1. We certainly see it at the beginning of chapter 4. And we see it now in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he actually asks that he might die. And this is very much parallel to what we see in verse 3. And this parallelism sets up an interesting contrast. In verse 3, he asks to die in response to God not destroying Nineveh. And in verse 8, he asks to die in response to God destroying the plant. A plant he has only known for a day. And think about this in terms of value. Think about this in terms of worth. Jonah fails to see the worth of the Ninevites, but he does see the worth of the plant. And this speaks to how we can often be very much disordered in how we ascribe worth to the things in our lives. Think about this for a moment. How much worth do you ascribe to being liked by other people? How much worth do you ascribe to pornography, to your own comfort, to the good of your neighbor, to the stranger that lives around the corner from you? This is a really good exercise because it forces us to order the details of our lives according not to how we would have it, but according to God's word. And what we ultimately want to do is to see all things the way God sees them. We want to be God-oriented. And in the case of the plant, God uses that to teach Jonah how he can see the people of Nineveh the way God sees them. Not to the exclusion of justice. I think we talked about that at length last time, though that's been a couple of months. But to see their worth as it is after the plant is destroyed, Jonah wants to die. It is better for me to die than to live. And God challenges him on that in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Again, there is a parallel to verse 4 here. And Jonah is quick to answer in the affirmative, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at how God challenges how Jonah sees the plant and the people of Nineveh. But I wanted to point out one more thing related to the plant. Did anyone bring a King James version of the Bible here today? You have it on your phone? Could you look up what the word for plant is in the King James version? It's gourd. And the destruction of the gourd here in Jonah 4 is a picture in one of my favorite hymns. I ask the Lord that I might grow. We're going to sing that. I'm going to ask Adam to put it on the screen and to walk through that very, very briefly. So in this opening verse, Newton is asking for growth. He wants to grow. He wants to experience sanctification. And I think we all know what that's like. But then as the hymn moves on, let's go to verse 2. He realizes that his prayer was answered in a way that he did not see coming, that he would not have chosen. And let's go to verse 4. God instead revealed to him the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. So now this process of sanctification becomes very uncomfortable for him, but God hits him right where he needs to hit him. And so with that, we get to verse 5. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. And that line there, blasted my gourds and laid me low, reflects what we read here in Jonah chapter 4. And a lot of, by the way, a lot of modern versions of this hymn, they change this line. And they, in my opinion, take away that biblical reference and they soften what Newton is trying to communicate, namely that in his suffering and how God works in his life through this very difficult experience, he actually accomplishes his purpose. And that's where the hymn then ultimately gets to at the end. There's this beautiful interplay where you'll see some hymn writers sometimes take on the role of God. And so he has this dialogue at the end of the hymn. Lord, why is this a trembling cried? Will you pursue your worm to death? And then the Lord says, it is in this way I answer prayer for grace and faith. This is how I answer prayer. And then he says, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. And I just wanted to highlight that because I think some of us love this hymn and we might miss that reference if we aren't used to that language of gourd. But what we might also miss is that God often uses these trials, difficulties, these very painful experiences in our lives to actually answer the prayers that we ask for. We might want the easy route, but God does what is best. And in the same way, the destruction of the gourd, the destruction of the plant, is going to be God's challenge to Jonah and to us to rightly look at the Ninevites, to rightly look at people in general. And that takes me then to my third and final point. Now, we've seen that Jonah fails to see the worth of the Ninevites, and we've seen that Jonah does see the worth of the plant. Now we see God's challenge to how Jonah perceives the worth of what is around him in verses 10 and 11. So that's my final point. God challenges, or God's challenge to Jonah to see the worth of the Ninevites. Now, Yahweh begins by giving some perspective on the plant. Here's what he says in verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Jonah has these intense bouts of anger for the plant. He's angry enough to die. But he only met the plant yesterday. I think we all occasionally get attached to some things and certainly some people very quickly. But if I ask you who the most important people in your life are, for the most part, they are people that you have known for years. And Jonah has known this plan for a day, and after it withered, he was angry enough to die. He didn't do anything for the plant. God points out that he did not labor for it, and that he did not make it grow. And that contrasts with Nineveh. And so Yahweh goes on to say, or better, he goes on to ask in verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now think about the contrast here. The plant is this fairly transient thing. In the eyes of the world, it is fairly insignificant. It's important to Jonah because it gave him great comfort, and so he values it greatly. But on the other side are the people of Nineveh, this great city. And it's a lot of people, 120,000 of them. And they all have intrinsic worth because they are humans created in God's image. Jonah explicitly did not labor for the plant, nor did he make it grow, but these thousands of people that Jonah wants to see destroyed, they are created by God. They are created in his image. And while in the fall this image is corrupted, it's still there. In fact, in Genesis 9, God says that murder is evil precisely because it is murdering someone created in his image. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This by itself should help Jonah. And in turn, it should help us. Do you ever stop to think about the fact that the people around you who live on your street and who sit in your classroom and who are around you at the store have intrinsic worth precisely because they are made in the image of God? That is precisely why abortion is such an evil. But that is also why you are called to love your enemy. Because your enemy, the one who hates you, and the one who hates Christ, and the one who perhaps has been violent toward God's people, that person is still an image bearer. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I said that the sermon is about seeing people the way God sees people, and that requires you to see them as image bearers. But there's another layer as well that sees people as sinners in need of grace. And so you take seriously what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 about God desiring all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if that's your attitude, then you don't set aside justice. You don't just excuse the sin and evil and wickedness of the Ninevites, but you rejoice when they repent. And that's precisely what Jesus teaches. And in Luke 15, where we have parables in which Jesus teaches that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. And what that means is that Jonah should have rejoiced over the repentance of the people of Nineveh. He should rejoice that God relents of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and that he did not do it. But he has failed to see people the way God sees people. And what that means is that he is not right to be angry. As we've seen before, he's not justified to be angry, but that's how the book ends. The book ends with a question. And we do know that Assyria is eventually judged by God for their wickedness a little later in history. But we don't know what happened to Jonah. And I don't, in general, like to speculate, but I'd like to think that the reason we have this book is because Jonah eventually repented of his spiritual pride and used himself as an object lesson of what it means to see people the way God sees people. But we don't know. And so the question is, what do you make of Yahweh's question in verse 11? Are you holding on to bitterness? Are you struggling to forgive people who have sinned against you, or people who have committed great evil? The problem might not have so much to do with those who have done evil against you as it has to do with you. Think about Jonah for a moment. Just in the events of the book, How is Jonah portrayed? What sort of picture emerges of this prophet of the Lord? Well, he's disobedient. He's proud. He exhibits this strong spiritual pride. When there is opportunity to confess sin, he doesn't really do it. And he takes up issue with what God calls him to do, with what God does with the Ninevites, with what God is like. Jonah is a sinner. But he's a sinner who likes to think highly of himself. He's not unlike the elder brother in the parable of the two sons, someone who's also described as being angry in Luke 15. Ernest Gordon was puzzled by how anyone could forgive their enemies. But in Christ, he found the answer. And through Christ, he could pray, "Forgive me and my enemies, for we know not what we do." And it matters that he fully grasped his own need of forgiveness. The one who is forgiven much loves much. And when you know that you have been forgiven 10,000 talents, you're able to forgive every little bit of debt someone owes you. It is an understanding my own need for forgiveness and the salvation that by grace has been granted to me that I can accurately see myself as a sinner saved by grace. And the more I grasp that, the more you grasp that, the more you're able to see people the way God sees them. Sinners created in the image of God who need God's work to be saved, just like you and me. And one implication of that is that we set before those around us the hope of the gospel. One beggar showing another beggar where to find food. One sinner showing another sinner where to find forgiveness. One formerly lost image bearer showing those who are lost where to find hope. And when salvation comes to those around you, you don't sit outside the city waiting for destruction. No. You go inside the house and celebrate. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Holy and righteous and merciful Father, we rejoice in a change that you have brought about in our lives. How you have given us new life and new hearts, and how you are changing the way we look at other people. And yet we recognize that this is still a work in progress. Forgive us our blind spots, our moments, perhaps our many moments of failing to see people the way you see them, and change us to see them like you do. Change us to be more like Jesus. Help us to always remember that we are sinners saved by grace, and that it is by sheer grace that we are now the people of God. Help us to see day by day that it is in Christ that we find our salvation. Help us to see that we've been forgiven much, and then help us to love much in response. Help us to love those around us by praying for them, by setting before them the hope of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.